God is great and God is good. And we thank him for our food. How many of you prayed that as a child? You see, oh, that's a very popular one. Even the child who can pray that prayer has become a masterful theologian, for they have discerned that there are two ways to categorize the qualities of God: God's greatness and God's goodness. We've been focusing largely on the qualities of God's greatness. We've been thinking about his omniscience and his omnipotence and his infinity and his immutability and all those fancy words that I hope have some cognitive value for you now. I hope they mean something to you and you're translating them into experience. When we take up the subject of God's goodness, we move to that second category of the qualities and characteristics of God. And that has to do with his character. Now, as the theologians wrestle with helping us get handles on these things, one theologian listed at least six qualities of God that must be comprehended or must be perceived before we can rightly define what we mean when we say the Bible says that God is a good God. He listed these six qualities. To say that God is good, we must comprehend something of his holiness, his truthfulness, his love, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his mercy. Perhaps you could expand that list this morning from your study of God's word. When we say that God is good, we are saying that these attributes of God's character act in perfect symphony, perfect harmony, in expressing toward you and me the goodness of God. God is good. And that's such a fundamental attribute of God, such a fundamental basic thing that we attribute to him and that he affirms to be true of himself that we just take it for granted. Open your Bibles now to the first chapter of Genesis and note with me, Genesis chapter 1. All I need do is cite it and it'll immediately come back to your mind. Look with me, please, at verse 10. We find God in the midst of his creative actions. The first day is past. The second day is past, and we come to verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was what? Good. Good. Look at verse 12. The earth brought forth grass and herb, yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Good. Look how the chapter closes. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, very good. Everything that God does can only be good because it flows out of God's heart, and God's heart is totally good. We just assume that this is the best way the earth could have been made, and the best way the stars could have been created, and the very best way the earth could have been constructed, because God saw it, and God says it's good. And we trust God. Of course, in chapter 2, we find an occasion to dispute with God. Look with me, please, at verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should dwell alone. And some take exception with God on that observation that he made. But God proceeded to make another part of his creation. He created woman. Brought her to Adam, the man, and officiated at the first wedding. And marriage is good. It's good. Because God made it, and it reflects his goodness. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 5. And here the Creator has taken upon himself flesh and blood, and he's standing in the midst of his created world. Now, a tragic thing has happened in the meantime. Adam and Eve have sinned and have given themselves to be slaves to sin and have consigned themselves to be servants to Satan. And he's the father of lies and he's the instigator of evil. And now Adam and Eve and their descendants, you and me, bound under the slavery of sin, under the servitude to Satan, bring whole new forces into our experience that God never intended. In the day, God said, in the day you disobey, you die. In the day they disobeyed, they died. And all the marks of death, separation, disappointment, famine, war, pestilence, disease, all of the things that fill our media and surround us with despair and disappointment, all of those were hatched into our world when Adam and Eve sinned. It was not part of the original creation at all. Now you would think God, being good, would take exception to that evil, and that God would change his attitude and his disposition toward Adam and Eve and the world, and that God would basically take an I don't care attitude. You've sown the wind, reaped the whirlwind. You've decided to disobey me, therefore I'm withdrawing my goodness from you. Not so. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking on the attitude that we should exhibit toward those who are our enemies. Verse 43, you have heard it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, notice, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. What's our Lord teaching? He is saying that the goodness of God overflows, that God can't help himself. He is a good God. And the blessings and bounty of that goodness extend to man regardless of man's response. There are many benefits of God's grace and goodness that the unbelieving, the unjust, the unrepentant, the Voltaires, the Adolf Hitlers, the Mussolinis, even the pharaohs of Egypt, enjoy certain bounties out of God's goodness because God is good. And even those who are enemies of God and who will ultimately taste of his judgment. Yet during the period of life here on earth, mercy is extended to them. Grace is extended to them. The goodness of God overflows to them. God is a good God. And his goodness leads him to share good things and blessing with all mankind, just and unjust. Look with me, please, at James chapter 1. And we'll find the same thing again. James chapter 1. And here the New Testament pastor, writing to his scattered flock, reminds them, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Every child born is a statement of God's goodness and kindness to humanity. Every time the sun rises, every time it rains, every time it snows, all of these are bountiful good things that God extends to us, and things in which both the evil and the just, both the righteous and the unrighteous, share. Now, the thing that the writer of Scripture is seeking to tell us is that God is good in spite of our response. And when we come to God, God is not spoiled. God does not treat us as sometimes we treat our children. Remember, Jesus on one occasion said that if you, being evil, know how to give good things unto your children, that is, if your child asks bread, you would not give him a stone. If he asks help, you would not give him a vile serpent. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? God is a good and a giving God. Now, when we talk about the goodness of God, we are separating it from the good moral quality of God. We're not specifically thinking this morning about his holiness, his righteousness. You know, good boys don't do those things. Now, in that sentence, the word good carries with it a moral connotation. It means that they are righteous boys, or they are polite, or they are good morally. But we're not speaking this morning of God's moral perfections. We're speaking of his gracious propensity, his natural inclination to bless his creatures, to share his loving heart with all, regardless of their response. Listen for a moment as I read from Dr. Tozier's work. Listen to his definition carefully. The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward mankind. God is tender-hearted and quick of sympathy. His unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessings, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. The goodness of God is the drive behind all the blessings he daily bestows upon us. God created us because he felt good in his heart, and he redeemed us for the same reason. See, our redemption not only brings us release from sin, but it brings glory to God and brings pleasure to his heart. God is a good God. He who sits on the throne of the universe is disposed to be friendly and kind and sympathetic and is desiring the very best for our lives. Now, flowing out of that, there are at least four or five responses that we mortals ought to give. Now remember, the goodness of God is not something that God does in order to get us to be good. And the goodness of God is not something that we manage so that if we earn 10 good points, then we can expect God to be good to us. And if we don't earn 10 points, then we can expect God to not be good. God doesn't waver. God doesn't waffle. God is constant. You will always find the heavenly heart disposed to bless. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These are the manifestations of that disposition of God to love us, to care for us, and to wrap us up in the very best we can experience in all time and eternity. Now, the first thing that flows out of our understanding of the goodness of God is a dynamic prayer life. You see, when I pray, I must believe that God is good, because I understand that God will not always give me what I request of him. My prayer is not, God, gimme, 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 because my knowledge is limited. But my prayer is, God, give me that which is best. Give me that which is good. You know what is best for me. And I anchor and base my prayer in that. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Many of you will find great comfort and encouragement in this Psalm of David. This wasn't one of those bright, sunny days, one of those sunshine hours with David. In fact, he wrote this psalm apparently in the midst of a great deal of difficulty. Look at verse 9, Psalm 31, 9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul in my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, and especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Notice, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. Verse 23, O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Wasn't that beautiful? Now remember, this is the same one who wrote Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But here in Psalm 31, we find David praying to that God, interceding to that God. And you notice the foundation upon which all of his prayer rises. Verse 19, oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. How great is thy goodness. My dear friend, that's the basis of our prayers. The goodness of God. God is more disposed to answer our prayers than we are to pray them. He is more desirous of blessing us than we are to prepare our hearts for the blessing. God is more eager for our happiness than we are. His kindly, heavenly, sovereign heart leans ever toward us, seeking every possible avenue through which his grace and mercy and love and power and strength might flow to meet our needs. Oh, how great, David prayed, is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. And the picture is that God has put in reserve all of these many, many blessings that David's heart yearned to experience. And David could walk through the difficult times absolutely assured that the goodness of God would not be exhausted by the slander of men, that no sin, no evil, no harm could ever sever David from being the recipient of the goodness of God. And ultimately, that goodness of God would prepare for David a place in the house of the Lord and take David there to be with the Lord forever. See, that's the foundation of our prayer. God is a good God, and he delights to respond to us. It's not only the foundation of our prayers, dear friends, it's the foundation of our faith. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And you'll note in this marvelous portion of God's word that those who served God in generations past and thus modeled faith for us had one underpinning confidence. There was one steadfast truth, the goodness of God, that encouraged and nurtured their faith. They believed that the words of God and the plan of God and the program of God was good, and therefore they could trust him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says it ever so succinctly. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that means must believe that God is the kind of God he is. It's not a statement regarding God's existence. It's a statement regarding God's character. Those who come to God, those who extend their faith to God, must have confidence first that God is the kind of God he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is, the heart of God is not only steadfast and true and trustworthy, but God is also anxious to respond to faith. God does not make fun of us. God does not mock us. God is not fickle. God is not temperamental. God is consistently, constantly kind and true, and he is a rewarder. He is a responder to those who diligently seek him. Therefore, you see, it makes great sense. It makes great logic to trust him. What's he going to do when he responds? He's going to do the good thing. Always the good thing. And you read all the way down through the chronicle of the rest of that marvelous chapter, and you think through the lives of those who are there held up as our models: Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. I mean, their whole life story is a testimony that God is good. God gave them more than they asked for, more than they needed, more than he promised. And as a result, their lives are models for us. Faith, you see, is not meritorious. Prayer is not meritorious. It's not penance that we do to earn something. All faith does is say, God, you are a good God, and you want to bless. And I'll trust you for that regardless of the circumstances. All prayer says is, God, you are a good God. And you know my difficulties. And you're in control of my life. And all of this is working together for good. For good. Why? Because God is a good God. Therefore, our faith, you see, is rested upon God's goodness. Now, imagine with me for a moment, what if God were temperamental? What if God vacillated? Well, what if God was evil and sinister? What if he was a liar and cunning? What if you had reason to suspect that he really didn't have your best interest at heart? Would you be able to trust that kind of God? The greatest responsibility the parent has is to have some sense of consistency so that our children can learn to trust. And as they learn to trust us because of some measure of consistency, we then can teach them how to trust him in whom there is no inconsistency. And they can grow up with the confidence that the God who has made them really cares for them. He is really a good God. Prayer, faith, flow out of the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God that leads us to trust him and leads us to pray. Thanksgiving also flows out of that, doesn't it? As we read earlier in Psalm 103, as the psalmist began to recount the goodness of God, the things that God has done, healeth all our diseases, he cares for all of our problems, he forgives us of all of our sins. As we went through that list there in Psalm 103 and other places in Scripture, the attitude of the psalmist rose up with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless him, you heavenly hosts who do his pleasure. Bless him, other mortals." Why? Because he is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be thanked. He is worthy of our thanksgiving because of the kind of God he is. He is a good God. And his goodness draws us out in response. He leads with his love. He blesses, and in response to that blessing, we therefore are thankful. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 quickly. There we'll discover that the reason men are not thankful is because they have forgotten the source from which the blessings of God flow. You'll see it there in verse 21. It's talking about the great kindness of God in revealing himself to us through his created world. We come to verse 21, we're talking about men. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now note that. I want to make something of that this morning. Or I want us to make something of what Paul put there by the power of the Spirit of God. Now notice something. Paul does not say that these people are unthankful because they are unblessed. They are blessed. They have all the benefits of the created kindness of God. See verse 19. That which may be known of God is manifest to them. God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of God since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. See, unthankfulness is a spiritual sin. It's a theological sin. It rises in my heart and pollutes my spirit when I refuse to acknowledge God as the giver of the gifts that bless me. When I refuse to crown him as the creator of all, then I libel his character. I discredit and disown him. And that's the basis of thanklessness. There will be a lot of people this week, I propose, and I'm sure you would observe the same, who will not be thankful. They will take the blessings and bounties that surround them, the privileges and freedoms that they enjoy, and they'll take them for granted. They'll either assume on the one hand that they've earned it. These things are due me. I work hard. I train hard. I have played hard. I have, and on and on and on it goes. I've been shrewd in the management of my resources. I've been diligent in the development of my talents. I've been careful in the deployment of my opportunities. Therefore, all these good things that I have are mine. I have earned them. Now, what's the root of that? The root for that unthankfulness is self-centeredness. They have lost sight of God. They have become blinded, and they see themselves as the generators of the good things that bless their lives. It's exactly what Paul says. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. As he goes on to write a few verses later, they then begin to worship the creation rather than the creator. How do they do that? Well, they worship the creation. After all, man is the one who designed the microchip. Man is the one who developed the computer. Man is the one who put the baboon's heart in baby dough. Man is the one who developed the serums that stop diseases. Man is the one, man is the one, man is the one, man is the one. All of that, beloved, is counter to thankfulness. It is conceitedness because it grows out of a heart that has become insensitive and blind to the creator, to the giver. It worships the creation, man and his abilities, and displaces that in the proper place of the creator. And when the creator is blanked out and his goodness is not perceived as the fountain out of which all blessings we enjoy come, then we cannot be thankful. We will be arrogant and conceited. Thankfulness, therefore, is the exercise of appreciation in response to the goodness of God. You and I will be as thanksgiving this week and every day of our lives as we perceive the goodness of God operating toward us. Finally, the fourth response that we need to make in light of God's goodness is the ministry of repentance. I was sitting in a very important meeting a couple of years ago, and one of the men who were supposed to be in that meeting had written a letter saying that he would not be joining us. He had chosen to become involved with another woman, was in the process of leaving his wife and children, and therefore was disqualified for the purposes of the meeting that we were assembled, could no longer serve. And as I listened to this story of this man's defection from the faith, and I knew the man and loved him dearly, I felt all kinds of hostility, all kinds of anger. I knew something of what his wife was going through. I knew what his family was going through. I knew how his children were responding. And I was very, very upset with this brother for his defection. And it was not something he was doing ignorantly. It was something he was doing blatantly. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew that God was going to get him for it. That's a quotation from him. And yet he was determined to do it. There was a break in the program, and we were each invited to pair off and pray. And as I knelt beside my brother, my prayer partner, he gave me a new understanding of the verse we're about to read. Now, if I had been praying first, my prayer would have gone something like this. God, I want you to sock it to Joe. Stick it to him. Bust up his car, make him go bankrupt, take away his health, do anything you want to, but do it and do it now. Bring him to his knees. That's the way I would have prayed. I was angry. You know what my friend prayed? Oh Lord, my heart is heavy for Joe, my brother. And I pray, oh God, that you'll just pour out your goodness upon him. I about went blank on that. For your word says that the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. Wow. He was quoting Romans chapter 2. Let's pick up at verse 2. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Read the context and you'll understand what things he's talking about. But thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impudent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them he will render eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God will render indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Now, as you muse upon that passage, the Spirit of God wants us to know that the goodness of God is disposed to all of us for our blessing. Now, there are some people who misinterpret the goodness of God. That's probably what my friend Joe was doing. Joe was looking around at all the many blessings that God had given him, and he was taking them for granted. And he'd begun ever so subtly to move in this direction of known sin. And when he took the first step, nothing happened, no electricity, no lightning smacked him. He took the second step and his bank account didn't go bankrupt. He took the third step and his business didn't fold. Took the fourth step and he was still healthy. And so what's his assumption? His assumption was, man, I can have both the blessing of God and the delights of sin. I can have them both. And he moved in that direction. What he did not understand was that God at this time, at least in his life, is not exercising judgment against him. That God is withholding his judgment. He's being merciful and long-suffering and patient and gracious. And God's attempt to win back is not by giving him a knuckle sandwich upside the head, but rather by graciously extending more grace and more grace and more grace. Some time ago, one of my friends was having difficulty in his marriage, and he didn't understand some things. And he wanted to win back his estranged wife. And so what he did, he went over to her apartment, kicked in the door, 2 o'clock in the morning, and demanded that she and the kids begin to make plans for restitution. And he was stunned that she was not impressed by his approach. He really was. He was genuinely shocked. He couldn't understand why she couldn't see his severity and his sincerity and his earnestness and his zeal. And she thought he had lost his marbles. What a surprise it was to him to explain that if you want her back, that's not the way to do it. What you need to do is you need to learn to exercise godly love. Giving because it's the proper thing to do with no strings attached. Begin to treat her as a person of worth, a person of dignity. Begin to pick up some of those bills that you've been sloughing. Become a person of integrity, a person she can trust, and demonstrate to her with no strings attached that you really value her. In other words, be a good guy. Be gracious, be kind, extend yourself, show her that you really genuinely care. His answer to that was, well, I suppose that means flowers and candy, right? And I said, well, maybe flowers and candy, but they're always suspect. Do something that she won't have any reason to suspect. Figure out something that she would appreciate. Something that would come from you as an expression of your sincere value of her, because you genuinely care for her with no strings attached. That's what God does. See, that's the goodness of God. God extends himself to us and puts himself, if you please, in a position where, for the moment, we can take advantage of him. On a moment-by-moment basis, God is very vulnerable because he's going to be good. You can count on that. God's going to be good. Therefore, you can, for a season, play both sides against the middle, you see. You can enjoy the goodness of God, and at the same time, you can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But because God is good, God will not and cannot allow you to continue in that process indefinitely. And when the time of reckoning comes, you not only will have the accountability for all the bad that you did knowingly, but you will also be accountable for all the good that you received in vain. And the goodness of God will stand as a silent witness to the love of God extended to you even in your rebellion. See, the goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance. Now, my friends, the goodness of God caused him to come into our world about 2,000 years ago. The desire to give us good caused him to become a man. His desire to give good blessings to us caused him to stay on the cross when he had no sin. The goodness of God designed Calvary, where God in flesh could pay for your sins and mine, all of them. And through his resurrection, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, provided a way where you and I could enter into a state of constant goodness and blessedness, experiencing the full benefit of God's goodness for all eternity and for all of our lives. If you want to see the goodness of God in its most manifest beauty, don't look at the flowers, don't look at the food, don't look at your health, don't look at the blessings of materialism, but look at the cross. And there God loved us while we were yet sinners. And there the goodness of God was extended to us, and the grace of God was extended to us even when we didn't care, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we had no inclination to respond favorably to God, when we had no desire to have faith, we had no basis for prayer, we had no thanksgiving in our spirit, yet God moved to meet us in Christ and provide a way where he could permanently, eternally put away from between us the things that separate us as sinners from God and his goodness. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You know, God's been very good to me this week, this year, this lifetime. And God's been very good to you, my friend. And if some of you are waiting for God to crack his whip and to force you into repentance, you may wait in vain. God is not a bully, and he extends goodness to us, no strings attached, as a basis of commending himself to you, to me. And God is saying and demonstrating every day of our lives, I am a good God. I only want to bless you. I am a good God. I only want to help you. I am a good God. You can trust me. I will only give good gifts because I'm a good God. My friend, today, if we could for once and for all understand that the one who sits upon the throne of the universe is kindly and graciously disposed to his creatures, it could change our lives. You don't have to fear coming to God. You don't have to fear turning from sin. You don't have to fear trusting Jesus Christ. He only wants to bless you. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for being a good God. Make us sensitive to the many expressions of your goodness. I know, Father, every person in this room knows that there is a day when moral sin must be eternally judged. And there's a time when those who reject your goodness will have to face the rejection of that goodness and that grace. And when they will have to face the tremendous treasure, the tremendous storehouse that they've accumulated of your goodness and your grace and love, which they have rejected and spurned. But I thank you that we still live in the day of goodness and grace. And I pray that this morning, by your marvelous power, by your Spirit, you would lead us to believe that you are a good God and lead us to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.